Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We're currently working our way through the book of Revelation in our study of eschatology. Visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are continuing to discuss millennialism. We talked about the history of premillennialism. We are now talking about the history of amillennialism. I hope you remember everything you learned 2 weeks ago, because I don't have time to catch you up. We weren't here last Wednesday, so I stopped literally right in the middle of an article that I had been reading about Augustine's influence in the development of amillennial thought. There are basically two historic things that led to the development of amillennial thought from the church's standpoint, from an ecclesiastical standpoint. Do you remember what they were? Do you remember what the big driving forces were that changed the millennial view? Premillennialism, called Kiliasm, was the primary view for 300, 400 years, and then what?
I'm sorry.
And then what?
The Donatist movement thing and the state religion of Rome becoming Christian.
Yes. Well, the Donatist thing is more specific, and it has to do with Augustine's particular approach to amillennialism. But the two factors that really led to a reinterpretation of Scripture away from the premillennial chiliastic view were, one, what Jennifer just said, the church-state religion, where Christians went from being persecuted and reading the Scripture through the lens of a persecuted church to suddenly becoming the state religion, and the persecution stopped, and suddenly they had the power of the state behind them, and they had the emperors building up Christianity and then leading to the Holy Roman Empire, for heaven's sake, when you've got the Catholic Church as the empire church. As all of that was happening, it led to a reinterpretation of Scripture to say, well, maybe the kingdom isn't something we have to wait for. Maybe the kingdom is now. Maybe there's a present reality. And so then allegory became the main way to interpret Scripture in order to support that notion of realized eschatology, the kingdom now. And then there was also, as she just said, the introduction of allegory and a very definite, defined, historic anti-Jewish bias, anti-Semitism that had had a couple hundred years past 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. There was that growth of the feeling that God was actually angry with and upset with Israel and with the Jews. He had clearly destroyed their city. He had destroyed their temple. And so it was very easy to start reading the Bible through that lens of, well, God is finished with Israel. He's finished with the Jews. And at the same time, look at all this preeminence he's given to Gentile church. So let's go back and read the Bible in a way that says, the church is the know-all and end-all of God's plan. We are the zenith, the crown of creation, and all those historic people that he made all those promises to will just allegorize those promises to say that they now either are spiritually fulfilled or they apply to us, the Gentile church. So that was the beginning of the shift away from premillennial chiliastic eschatology, which was the standard view for the first between 300 to 500 years of the church, and then with the introduction of allegory, Augustinianism, the Roman Catholic Church, the view started shifting to a more allegorical approach. Then, what else Jennifer mentioned was, in the case of Augustine himself, he had a difficulty in that there in northern Africa, which was just across the Mediterranean from the boot of Italy, so it had a great deal of influence on Rome. In particular, Carthage, that area of northern Africa, where Augustine was sent, he was there to deal with the Donatist controversy, which basically was that after the persecution had ended, the church kind of fell into two groups. There were those people who had embraced the persecution, and there were those people who had kind of lied and weaseled their way around the persecution, either by saying that they weren't really Christians or turning in pieces of writing that weren't really Scripture but claiming they were Scripture just to get off the hook. And then, of course, there were the purists who said, no, if you ever did that, if you ever lied or in any way tried to avoid the persecution for being a Christian, then you are a traitor to the true faith. They were called the Traditores. And the Donatists were the people, the more purist folks, who said, no, if you ever resisted the persecution, you're not a true Christian. So there was a ripple effect from the Donatist movement that got into questions like, if a bishop had saved his own skin by denying the faith, well then, could he truly continue to be a bishop, even though Rome and the Emperor of Rome sent bishops who were traditores back into the area of Carthage? One particular bishop, the Bishop of Carthage, had been a traditor, had in fact denied the faith in order to save his own skin. And so the people following the Donatist controversy were saying, well, not only is he an illegitimate bishop, but therefore anybody who'd been baptized by him have been baptized illegitimately. And any priests that he has ordained are not genuine priests because they've been ordained by a traditor. And so this controversy really erupted. And that's the mess that Augustine was sent to sort out. And so you have to recognize the influence of the Donatist controversy on the overarching theology of Augustine, because even though his soteriology was one of the earliest soteriologies that really dealt with the Pauline concepts of salvation by grace through faith, he at the same time developed an ecclesiology that had to do with what's called ex opera operato, which is Latin for the action itself is legitimate because of the action. The action validates the action, as opposed to what was called ex opera operatae, which means the action is validated by the person doing it. And that was a very big deal if you're talking about the Donatist question. Could a minister who had been ordained by a traditor bishop, could that minister still, say, do the Mass? Or was the Mass itself now in question because of the person who was administering the Mass? And so Augustine came to the conclusion that the action itself was legitimate within itself, that anybody who had been ordained to do the rite could do the Mass, could baptize, and that the action itself had validity, not the person who did the action. And that concept has carried over into Catholicism ever since. That's standard Roman Catholic dogma now, that the action, the Mass itself, is legitimate in and of itself, regardless of the person who does it. And it really doesn't matter who the person is who does it, the activity itself is legitimate.
Does that mean that anybody can baptize anybody?
No, as long as you have gone through what the Church at Rome designates as the proper authority, if the authority of the local bishop is on you, or the authority of the Pope is on you, then you can go ahead and do these things. But to put it in a more modern context, Jennifer, we all read in the papers recently about Catholic priests who had been having dalliances with young boys. Right? Now, did the Catholic Church get rid of them?
Nope.
No, what'd they do?
Send them to another place.
They moved them. They just put them in a different diocese, and they continued to do the Mass and continue, despite the fact that the hierarchy of the Church was very aware that these were not good men. They still said, yes, but you can still continue to do the ordinances of the Church, because you have been ordained by the Church. That ordination is still valid and legitimate. Therefore, you can still baptize babies and you can still do the Mass. We'll just move you to another place and you'll continue. And so that concept, and really the activity of the modern Church in dealing with those priests in that way, harkens back to Augustine dealing with the Donatists and coming to the conclusion that the action itself is legitimate within itself, regardless of who it is that administers the action. Whereas, of course, the biblical view is that both in Timothy and in Titus, Paul took the time to actually say, look, the character of the man matters. He said, if a man desires the office of bishop, he desires a good work. But then he goes on and says, now a bishop must be blameless, and not a striker, and not given to wine, and not greedy of filthy lucre, and husband of one wife, and all of this kind of information, and said, now, all of that has to do with the character and the nature of the man. And if the man isn't of a good reputation, then that man should not be a pastor, should not be a leader, should not be an elder in the Church. Well, the Catholics don't have those kind of rules. The Catholic view is, as long as you've been properly ordained by duly ordained authorities within the church, you have the right to continue the action because the action is legitimate within itself. So I read a book recently that said, if you're going to look at Augustine's overarching theology, you have to recognize that it's really a triumph of his soteriology over his ecclesiology. Because we as Calvinists will say, well, Calvin was actually very influenced by Augustine, and that's true. As was Martin Luther. Luther was an Augustinian monk when he nailed his 95 theses to the door at Wittenberg. And so Augustine had a great deal of influence on the Reformers. So we of the Reformed faith will claim Augustine and say, well, see, his soteriology had a lot to do with the development of the soteriology we now believe, even though certainly there are places where anybody currently reading Augustine would say, well, I differ with that. I have problems with that. Same way that I read Calvin to this day and say, well, I disagree with that. I have a problem with that. By the same token, and at the same time, the Catholic Church also claims Augustine, because their ecclesiology, the way that they do church and the whole ex opera operati operato question comes from him in response to the Donatist rebellion. So both sides can point to some facet of Augustine and say, we claim him. Well, Augustine being the father of what became modern amillennialism, he brought that amillennial view with all of its interpretive schemes to Rome, and Rome carried them ever since. And when the Reformers came along, the Reformers didn't discuss eschatology. It simply wasn't part of the overarching theology that they were discussing. They did some discussion of ecclesiology, but primarily it was about soteriology, saved by works versus saved by grace. And that's what the Reformation was all about. They all imported the Augustinian Catholic eschatology into their theological scheme as a whole. And so to say that in order to be consistently Reformed, you also have to be consistently amillennial, which is a very, very common argument out there, to say that is to say, I simply haven't done my historical research. I simply haven't bothered to recognize that the reason the Reformers were amillennial is that they were just continuing the Catholic amillennial view they'd been handed. And at the time they were handed it, eschatology and millennial views hadn't even been a matter of church discussion for over 400 years. So these simply weren't topics that anybody thought about. So even the amillennialism that Luther, Zwingli, and particularly Calvin imported into their theology wasn't even a thought-out eschatology. It was just an adopted eschatology. But for the first 300 to 500 years of the church's existence, premillennialism was the universal view. And it wasn't until the rise of the Catholic Church state and the rise of Roman versions of ecclesiology that you begin to see the introduction of, let's go back and look at the scripture through a new lens, a different lens that allows us the ability to interpret. And that takes us exactly to where we were in the article when I stopped. So I did kind of catch you up. I said I wasn't going to, but I more or less did. I told you last week that this fellow Origen of Alexandria is primarily responsible for the allegorical approach to interpretation. However, he wasn't the one-for-one primary influence on Augustine. I told you last week that there was a fella named Tachonius. Remember that name? Not last week, 2 weeks ago. This fella named Tachonius, who was actually a student of Origen, who had the direct influence on Augustine. Now, this Tachonius created 7 rules of interpretation. And those 7 rules of interpretation were picked up by Augustine and became the basis for his development in the City of God, his writing on the kingdom and all that. He really used Tychonius as a source. So you need to be familiar with Tychonius' 7 basic rules of interpretation. So we're going to look at those real quick. His first was, each of these, of course, were given Latin names. The first was something called mysticae, which meant that compositional principles encoded within the text of Scripture could obscure or hide its true meaning. Did you understand that? So his first rule of interpretation was compositional principles, the way that the Bible was composed, the way sentences were composed, could actually hide things that if you dug behind them, you could find new meanings. I'll give you an example. Very, very recently, there was an article that appeared in Sound of Grace. And the fellow who wrote the article was defending allegorical interpretation. He was defending it on the basis of Jesus' parable of the man who bought the whole field because there was a treasure hidden in the field. And what he did then was say, now, the man bought the whole field, what Jesus was teaching. In fact, this is what he said. Well, now, what Jesus was teaching was, you can look at that whole field and all you'll see is a field. But you won't know that there's a treasure buried in that field unless you're willing to dig below the surface. You have to dig below the surface to get the treasure that's in the field. And only then are you getting at the real core meaning that's hidden in the passage. The problem is this. It's twofold. And of course, David Morris and I got on the phone almost immediately and started talking about the problem with it. There are two problems. The first is, he was interpreting a parable. Parables, by their nature, are allegories. So he was allegorizing an allegory to defend his right to allegorize. This is problematic.
Yeah.
The second is, if you just go read the parable itself, Jesus didn't say that the treasure was buried in the field. He said it was hidden in the field. Could have been in a tree trunk, could have been in tall grass. Didn't matter. Jesus never defined how it was hidden, because the point wasn't that. The point was he bought the whole field to get the treasure that was hidden in the field. But he doesn't say ever buried. Well, if it's not in fact buried, and if you can't prove it's buried, then even your interpretation that the truth of any passage is below the surface is completely undermined. So this guy wanted so badly to be able to defend allegorization somewhere in the Bible that he ended up allegorizing an allegory that didn't say what he wanted it to say. But this is typical of this first principle of Tychonius that I'm talking about. The idea that in the arrangement and composition of the language of the Bible, there are hidden extra truths that if you dig a little bit, you can find them. My point being, that first rule of Tychonius is still alive and well and being published as recently as that article just a couple months ago. Tychonius' second rule was that the body of the Lord, the church, is divided between both the good and the wicked. Now, he gets that because in those passages of the gospel where Jesus talks about the gathering and the division of the sheep and the goats and the stuff, we know that historically he was talking to Israelites. But if you're allegorizing that everything Jesus said applies to the church, then you've got Jesus dividing up the church and judging in the church among the good and the wicked. Plus, because you're talking about a state church, in which everybody is required to be a member, where when babies are born, the record of their birth is also their baptismal record, well, then you've got a church of believers and non-believers. And within the church, you've got, realistically, good and evil, as long as you're talking about the visible Roman Catholic dominant church. So, as a principle, an interpretive principle, when you read church in the Bible, he said that church can include both good and evil people within what's called church. Number three, the Bible contains both law and promise. The former, the law, is arousing faith in the latter, which is the promise, among the saints. Now, we would agree with that. We would say, yes, the Bible does include law and promise. And yes, it is true that the law was used to drive people to the promise. I would agree with that in essence. It's the way he misuses it, misapplies it later, that's a problem. But we agree with that basic principle. Number four, simple reference. Understand this. Simple reference to a particular person or event can convey general truth in the Bible. In other words, we know that Paul said in the book of Galatians that Abraham in the tent with Hagar was an allegory. And he said it. These things are an allegory. And then he said, Hagar is Mount Sinai, which is in Arabia. And then he says, but the child of promise, Isaac, is you and I, we that came to God by promise. And then he says, what does the scripture say? It says, cast out the bondwoman and her son, because they will not be heir with the children of the free. So we that are the children of the free are not to be entangled in bondage again. Cast out the bondwoman. So he used Abraham in the tent with Hagar versus Isaac, the child of promise, to say these things are an allegory to teach law and grace. Of course, when Paul created that allegory, he used every element of the story and used it perfectly in line with the theology that the whole Bible taught. So he didn't really wander outside. I would also say Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in writing the scripture that has sustained the church for 2,000 years, certainly had the right to say, look, I got to point this out to you, these things are an allegory. But based on that, Tychonius decides, and it is standard operating procedure for many, many interpreters these days, that that gives everybody now a fishing license to go through the Bible, and any place that you see any name or any event mentioned, you have the right from that to infer general truth, that truth can come out of even passing mention of people, events, or places. Rule 5, numbers in Scripture defy calculation because they are elastic with an infinite number of possible interpretations. So there you go. Now, of course, in the book of Revelation, you've got 1,260 days, also called time, times, and half a times, also called 42 months. All of those calculations all work, but he's not going to admit that those calculations work because he's got to get rid of 1,000. And so numbers in the Bible suddenly become elastic. Well, that's very helpful, too, if you're dealing with Daniel's 70 weeks. If you're dealing with 69 weeks of years being over, and then you say, well, Christ is the prince that came, who midway through the week cut off the sacrifice and oblation with his own death when he died on the cross, and then there's, you know, some sort of gap there till 70 AD where the last 3.5 years are wrapped up, and then it's all wrapped up. All those numbers become really, really elastic. Now, of course, you'll notice that he didn't base any of these rules on, because there's a scripture that says this gives us the right to interpret this way, he's simply saying, based on what he had learned from his mentor, Origen, he systematized these notions into, here are 7 basic rules of interpretation, and these are the rules that Augustine used when creating his amillennial view. Number 6, what appears to be sequence may actually be recapitulation. The reason this is important is, and you can go on the internet right now and start looking up the book of Revelation. Go start reading articles and books about the book of Revelation, and you will find many, many, many that tell you that the bowls and the trumpets and the seals, that all those judgments are actually recapitulations of the same events, that they're simply saying the same thing 3 different times, 3 different ways. Consequently, the argument goes, if that is true and if they can get you to accept that idea, well then, Revelation 19 ends with the return of Christ and the saints coming back with him and him mopping up the floor with everybody. And then Revelation 20 begins with all this talk of 1,000 years. And they'll say that's not meant to be sequential. Despite the fact that John did not put a big 20 right there, chapter 20, the whole chapter division thing, is a result of much later interpreters. But they'll say that all of chapter 20 is a recapitulation of everything you've read thus far in the book of Revelation. So that everything in chapter 20, talking about the 1,000 years and the events within the 1,000 years, are really talking about everything that occurred in the church world from the time of Jesus' death and resurrection until the time of his eventual return. And that being true, 1,000 clearly can't mean 1,000, because he's been gone for more than 1,000 years, so therefore numbers are elastic. You can pretty much say 1,000 doesn't mean 1,000, just means large expanse of time. And everything that's being said, you're to understand it as being a recapitulation of everything you've read thus far in the book. That, by the way, I mean, some of you here in the room, because you've been taught right, are looking at me with furrowed brows and shaking heads going, but go on the internet and read. I mean, this is, again, standard interpretive dogma out there. But you need to know where that comes from. It comes from Tychonius, who was systematizing Origen, who was deemed a heretic, by the way, by the church, because his interpretive scheme allowed him to come to conclusions that were so far away from anything that even shadowed orthodoxy that the church early on recognized that his conclusions were wrong, but they liked the system because the system allowed them to do what they wanted to do, which was say, these promises are all ours, God is done with the Jews, and we are now the church triumphant.
Is the numbers are elastic concept something that just showed up at this point when he put these 7 points together?
Yeah, he's the first person to kind of promote that idea. Because again, if you're talking about 300 to 500 years of chiliasm, chiliasm is based on a firm 1,000-year concept. Remember a couple weeks ago when we read Justin Martyr? I mean, he said the expectation by everyone among the Orthodox is that Jesus will rule and reign for 1,000 years. There was never question about those numbers. But in order to, well, and again, remember last week, 2 weeks ago, another thing that was an impetus for Augustine liking and adopting these kind of rules and implementing them into his overall scheme was that in dealing with the Donatists were keeping feasts of the Lord that to Augustine just seemed much too Jewish. And they were expecting, based on a scheme that they had used in counting years, they believed that around 500 AD, Jesus would return, that that would be the end of 6,000 years of human history. And if Jesus was going to come back and keep a literal 1,000 years on the planet, that it would start around 500 AD. And so in Augustine's thinking, one of the ways to stop the Donatists and their Jewish type feasts was to be able to say to them that 1,000 didn't mean 1,000. And so this date of 500 years, you know, is elastic. It's not going to be exactly then, that these things are kind of a jump ball. Plus, Augustine was very influenced by Plato and Platonic philosophy, which said that everything physical was bad and everything spiritual was good. And so the idea of Jesus having resurrected, having gone to God, living in the splendor of heaven, the idea of him returning to dirty, dusty earth again in a physical form to rule over a physical kingdom on a physical earth, all of that was just repugnant to his Platonic thinking because everything fleshly was bad. And he didn't like the fleshly, very Jewish feast that the Donatists were keeping. Everything about that was repugnant to him. So one of the ways that he wanted to stop the Donatists in their tracks from an eschatological view was to say these numbers are flexible.
So it kind of makes preaching the tithe problematic, doesn't it?
Yeah, if numbers are flexible. Yeah, yeah, right. I hadn't thought of that, but you're right, yeah. I wonder how many people out there who believe numbers in the Bible are flexible are also teaching a rigid 10% tithe. That's pretty funny. By the way, if it's true that numbers are flexible, I'm 29. Okay. And number 7, references to the devil in Scripture might actually be referring to his unrighteous followers, especially because in Revelation 20, the devil is bound for 1,000 years. Well, in what way is the devil bound for 1,000 years if the kingdom is now? It certainly seems that the devil is quite active. And so you have to deal with that language and say, well, while Satan himself may be restricted in his movement ever since the cross, the people of Satan, you know, are still quite active on the planet. And that is, of course, one of the big dilemmas that most realized eschatology advocates have, is that you have to say, well, you know, the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 starts with Satan being bound for 1,000 years so that he cannot deceive the nations any longer. What do you do about that? And they'll say, oh, Satan was bound. He was bound at Calvary. The same way that after Eden, Satan was told that the seed of the woman was going to crush the serpent's head, but it would bruise his heel, that all happened at Calvary, and Satan is right now bound so that he cannot deceive the nations to the degree he used to. Therefore, the gospel now has a much freer rein to go out around the world, and people around the world, the nations, are hearing the gospel now. There's Bibles translated in every language, and there's radio, and there's shortwave, and there's satellite and internet, and more people are hearing the gospel than ever before, proof that Satan is bound. It's pretty tenuous, but that's still the explanation for that passage. With these rules, these 7 rules I just read, Tychonius could assign historical value, but obscure the eschatological significance of the millenarian apocalyptic passages in the Bible. In other words, with these rules, He could take those passages that once seemed plain and obscure them. Thousand no longer means thousand. Satan no longer really means Satan. Everything's a little more flexible now. And of course, you know, a passing reference to a person or even an event could have deep significance and general truths you can pull out of it, giving you much more imaginative preaching. It is easy to see the influence of these rules in Augustine and subsequent eschatology throughout the centuries of church history. Number one, future figures like Gog, Magog, or the Son of Man can then appear in present time rather than in the future. Or millenarian references can be recapitulatory rather than sequential, like Revelation 20, like I described. Revelation 20 no longer has to run sequential after Revelation 19, after the marriage supper of the Lamb, after the return of Christ, after he casts the false prophet into the lake of fire, then Christ returns for 1,000 years, sets up the kingdom. Well, if that's sequential, then you know what the order of events are. But if you can convince people it's recapitulatory, then it could really fit anywhere, including the last 2,000 years. Persecution does not identify, this is another example of what came of Tychonius's teaching, persecution does not identify the righteous of the Great Tribulation, since good and wicked coexist in the present church age. And apocalyptic numbers that used to have significance, like 1,000 or 144,000, 1,260 days, 42 months, are now stretched any number of ways so that they lose their actual meaning. And as a result, you get what is even to this day called realized eschatology. The end is now. The kingdom is now. Augustine eschewed any sort of salvation history that was linear. Do you understand what that means? He didn't like the idea of there being a salvation history that was successive periods of time when God revealed more about salvation. For instance, do you believe, do any of you here believe, that anybody prior to, let's say, the flood was saved? Do you think anybody before the flood was saved?
Yeah.
Okay, so we all agree that at least somebody, right? Like, I mean, we could certainly say Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Was not because God took him. So we have at least one person who was saved. Now, would we all agree that salvation must be by grace? So be the grace of God that would have saved Enoch. And we know that grace has as one of its gifts faith, right? So Enoch must have had some kind of faith in God, right? But what really did Enoch have faith in? What was the substance of Enoch's faith? Was he believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Well, no. In fact, substitutionary atonement, the whole concept of substitutionary atonement, isn't presented anywhere in the Bible till Isaiah. Until the Assyrian captivity, there's not even any developed theology concerning substitutionary atonement in Christ, that the Messiah would come and die on behalf of other people. And yet you've got all those generations of people before that who came to earth, lived, and died. What did Abraham's faith consist of? Was it the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ?
No.
No. What did he believe that God counted for righteousness?
The promise.
What promise?
Land promise, and that there would be a seed that...
Through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed.
Right.
And you and Sarah will have that seed. Even though you're both past childbearing, you're going to have a child. And it says, and he believed God. It's the word aman, from which we get amen. He basically amened God. He said, I agree with that. And it says, God counted that for righteousness. And that's picked up in the New Testament. And everybody who believes God the way Abraham did are called the offspring, the children of Abraham by faith, because he is called the father of the faithful. And yet, what is it he had faith in? He didn't have faith in the same thing we have faith in. We have faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. There's no indication that Abraham had that. There's no indication that any such thing had been revealed yet. What he had faith in was what God had said so far. Right? Whatever God said, that's what the people of God are required to believe. Now, we have a much grander, fuller, complete revelation of God than Abraham did. Would you agree with that?
Yeah.
I mean, there was no Bible. All he had was God coming to him and saying some things to him. He amened God, and God counted that for righteousness, so much so that in the New Testament, Abraham is brought up constantly and pointed to as the father of faith. But he didn't believe what we believe. He didn't know what we know. He didn't have as much stuff as we have, right? But he had faith. What did he have faith in? The substance of his faith is whatever God had said to that point. Well, that's the essence of what we're calling, you know, the historic revelation of salvation history. Over the course of time, later generations of people had a more complete understanding of the revelation of God and salvation. Make sense? Okay. That notion then leads to, well, then, what about Israel? Could Israel have been saved through a lesser revelation of God's historic revelation of salvation? Could the church be required to have a faith that consisted of a greater revelation than Israel had? Or can you only be saved by knowing everything we know now? Well, if you want to say you can only be saved if you have a complete faith of everything God ever revealed, well, then the Jews are out, right? Because they've denied Christ, who was the continuation of salvation history. And they denied that, so they stopped right in their tracks, and they clearly cannot be saved anymore. Well, that was Augustine's view. He eschewed any sort of salvation history that was linear, where over the course of time, more and more was revealed. Here's another thing that comes into play now. It's true that in the Old Testament, there is talk of what would be called a golden age on earth. We've read the passages in the Old Testament that talk about even new heavens and new earth. We've read about the passages where lambs and lions are laying down together and children playing with poisonous serpents and this kind of stuff. We've read all that. So we know that even in the Old Testament, there is the promise of a day coming on earth when Israel will be united and gathered and there will be a time of great peace on earth. It's not until you get to Revelation 20 that you find out how long that period's going to be. For the first time in Revelation 20, we're told 1,000 years. Brand new piece of information. Well, if you don't believe in a linear exposition on God's part of the new things he's adding over the course of salvation history, then you're not influenced by that new information of 1,000 over here. You don't have to rearrange your thinking by the new information of 1,000. You try to see all of salvation history as one great big piece, and therefore you can interpret all of it the same way without having to say, I'm very big on salvation history, by the way, and very careful to say, look, in Matthew 24, Jesus is talking exclusively to Jews, and you have to read it through that lens. And there is no church. And Paul doesn't say anything about rapture of the church until over here in the Thessalonian letter, and he calls it a mystery, unrevealed truth up until that point. Well, then I see it in a linear fashion. There's new information being added all the time. And you have to read the Bible through that lens. Whereas Augustine said, no, it's not a linear successive revelation. It's the same revelation all the way along. As a consequence, you don't have to interpret old passages, Old Testament passages, promises to Israel in light of their historic setting. You can now interpret them in light of the new and your interpretation of the new. See how that works? So now you say, well, there's this new revelation in the New Testament of Gentiles being brought in. Then you create the idea of a spiritual Israel. Now you start talking about spiritual Jews. Then you start talking about the Old Testament promises being fulfilled in spiritual Israel. And then you've got the 1,000 years over here. That doesn't really mean 1,000. It means large expanse of time that covers the whole of the church age. Now you're able to go back to those Old Testament promises made exclusively to Israel and say, I'm going to interpret those in the light of what I already know from all this new revelation and say that these promises can now be fulfilled in a spiritual way within spiritual Israel over the course of 1,000 flexible years. Got it? Now, by the way, I know you all kind of went, whoa, and shook your head through that. Understand that this is the basis philosophically and theologically for the amillennial view. This is really the only reason I'm bringing all this up. I have a recording at home of John Riesinger saying, and perhaps I'll plug it into the internet version so that people can hear the quote, But John was teaching a Sunday school class over in Franklin, and the tape happened to still be running after he got done teaching, and he was asked a question. He was asked about amillennialism, and he rather haphazardly said, in a moment of unbelievable candor, because John is an amillennialist, he said, "Amillennialism is not a biblical view. It is a response to the other two views." And then you hear him kind of laugh and say, "No, it really is," because people kind of chuckled when he said that. He said, "It is, and it is. It was, in Augustine's time, a response to premillennialism. And if I get to it tonight, I'm going to read you an article about the word amillennialism and its development in response to postmillennialism. Amillennialism in its whole history is always a response to the other two views. But it is not a genuine face value interpretation of Scripture. Like I said, put a man in a cave, give him a Bible. He will not come out an amillennialist."
But at the same time, let's not get this idea that the world is going to get better and better. When the Lord comes, it seems to me it is not going to be in the midst of the greatest revival. It seems to me it's going to be in the midst of the darkest night.
Good, I'm glad.
Amillennialism is not an interpretation of Scripture. It's a rebellion against the other two. It really is.
Augustine eschewed any sort of salvation history that was linear. For him, it was a tragic waste to try to superimpose a timeline on God's redemptive plan, if for no other reason than the fact that Christ himself said that he did not know when it would end. There's a good rationale. God's medium of salvation was not history, but rather the individual. Individuals will be raised in corporeal bodies, but these bodies will live in the heavens, not in some kingdom on earth. There will be no food, no procreation, no social relations in God's kingdom. Instead, perfected beings in their 30s, he figured out, we'd all, you know, people are at their best in their 30s. Jesus had his ministry in his 30s. So perfected beings in their 30s will essentially stand around gazing at God. That's the heavenly state. What then is the seventh age of 1,000 years for Augustine? Although the first six ages were indeed historical, the seventh age is, follow this, not a historical time on earth. The seventh age is the individuals themselves. He, quote, said, "After this present age, God will rest, as it were, on the seventh day, and he will cause us, who are the seventh day, to find our rest in him." So now the 1,000-year millennium becomes simply the people who rest in him during this expanse of time that goes on from his death and resurrection until his return.
It sounds very sweet, though. You must admit that it sounds like, oh, that's nice. Where in the world did he get all that from?
He's making it up.
That is the answer.
You were taught also the philosophies at that time.
Platonic philosophy, absolutely. Right. Also understand that from a theological point of view, and it is always a mistake, just get used to this, when reading history in general, church history in particular, it is always a mistake to read historic figures into our 20th century, 21st century context. The people who complain against Calvin because of his participation in burning Servetus at the stake also have to look at the events that surrounded that and recognize that he was still part of a church state. He'd never known anything else. There was nothing else. And so it's a mistake to blame him and judge him on the basis of the kind of freedom we have in America in the 21st century to think and act independently as a church. You have to recognize these events in their historic setting. And at the time, Rome, and certainly the emperor at Rome, in whose employ Augustine was very fond of Augustine very intelligently creating these new interpretations of the Bible that gave preeminence to Rome and the emperor at Rome, especially as he became the Holy Roman Emperor, the papacy, all of that was building. And, of course, dealing with the Donatists, and, of course, dealing with the politics of the day, he had a lot of impetus to come up with this. It's not like he was just sitting in his room one day going, "Hey, I got an idea." I mean, this is stuff that developed over the course of many years and decades went by as people developed new ways to look at the Bible based on the events of their lives right then. Which is not, by the way, that different from the people writing sensationalistic books today who everything they see happen, you know, I mean, Hitler was the Antichrist in a whole lot of books that were written during World War II. And so that method of viewing the Bible through the events you live in, it has a long, long history, and that's really what Augustine was doing. So before you're too quick to blame him, also recognize that this same ability to think and to, you know, wrestle with Scripture led to the foundations of the Reformation. And certainly Luther, Calvin, Zwingli were all very influenced and all reached back to Augustine. But then the wiser of them, in this case Luther and Zwingli, were wise enough to say, oh yes, but we also disagree here and there. Calvin was more likely to take large concepts, hook, line, and sinker, and those are the places where I disagree with both Calvin and Augustine. Because as the Reformers' cry was, always reforming, I think they hit a certain point where they went, you know, we're good. And I wish they had continued reforming until they had gotten into their eschatology and said, now should we also reform our eschatological thinking? But that was never part of the Reformation. The success of Tychonius and Augustine can be measured by the Roman Catholic commentary tradition, which followed their lead step by step. By the time the Reformers appear on the stage of history, eschatology was a dead issue. Do you understand that? By the time Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, the Reformation started, nobody was talking about eschatology. It was a dead issue. Amillennialism had held sway through the Dark Ages into the medieval period, and it simply wasn't discussed or thought about or talked about. But also remember that through that whole period, that 1,000 years passing between Augustine and the Reformers, most people were illiterate. The vast majority of people had no access to the Scripture. Even if they could get their hands on Scripture, it was primarily in Latin, a dead language nobody was reading anymore except the high initiates of the church. And so it was very easy for the church to get up in the pulpit and say, this is what God thinks. And people would go, okay, you must know, you're the clergy. And next thing you know, you've got, you know, the perpetual virginity of Mary and the supremacy of Mary and co-mediatrix and co-redemptrix and her assumption, the entire Mariology that developed through all that period. And the people weren't wise enough to be able to go, well, what about this? Now, you know, it was Luther, who was educated in the languages, who was able to get a Greek New Testament and a Hebrew Old Testament and interpret it into German. And the German language, as it stands today, has as its basis Luther's translation of the Bible into the German language. He established most of the rules of German language in his translation. No book has had a greater influence on German grammar and language than Luther's translation of the Bible. So then for the first time, he could actually argue from Scripture for salvation by grace through faith without the works of the law, and people could actually look at it and go, really, is this what it says right here? This is it? Good. You had 1,000 years of people who not only had no access, but couldn't read it if they could have access to it, and as a consequence, things that it would require, the depth of thinking, as I think we've all recognized, like eschatology, which requires an actual commitment to take the time to study and learn and go through and stuff, you can't do that with a largely ignorant audience. Instead, you tell them, look, just do what we tell you. Show up here a couple times a week, take the wafer, drink the wine. It is the body and blood of Christ. You're good to go. If you've done anything wrong, tell us. We'll give you some penance to do, and off you go. And there you go. You got the simplified religion that is validated in the repetition of the doing. By the time the Reformers appear on the stage of history, eschatology was a dead issue. No scholar had avowed millenarianism for centuries. You can go back and read the documents through that period. It's just not anything they were discussing. It's not part of the general discourse. But the influence of Augustine reached far beyond the eschatological. His most profound influence may have been soteriological. And then he goes on to assess his influence on the soteriology of the Roman Catholic Church and the Reformers and beyond. And he makes the point that his eschatology and his willingness to bend and play with and shape Scripture also shaped his soteriology. We're not going to get into that because that would bog down into a whole other subject that would take us weeks to go through. The part of that article that I wanted to present to you guys had to do with the history leading up to Augustine developing the groundwork that became known as amillennialism. Now, Credenda Magazine, Volume 14, Issue 2, you can find it online, Amillennial History, an article by Jack Van Deventer. I don't know anything more about him than that. You'll have to go to Credenda Magazine, C-R-E-D-E-N-D-A, if you want to know anything more about Jack. I'm going to be reading for you next week. I'm going to begin reading articles in defense of amillennialism. The hardest thing about doing that has been finding articles about amillennialism that weren't so ugly and pejorative. You know, like when I read Dave Hunt writing against Calvinism, I get very frustrated reading Dave Hunt writing against Calvinism because he's not dealing with the best arguments Calvinism presents. He's always arguing against the weakest stuff he can find and never dealing with the really pertinent texts and stuff, but it's always stories like, I knew a man who was a Calvinist who ate babies, you know, or something like that. So then by inference, we can conclude that Calvinism is bad. You know, it's that kind of stuff. And that doesn't satisfy anybody. I can't believe that that convinces any of his side, but it also certainly doesn't convince the very people he ought to be trying to convince who are deluded Calvinists. But if you're convinced of Reformed Calvinistic thinking because of what the Scripture says, if that's how you've become convinced, then cheap, weaselly Dave Hunt arguments really don't do anything to sway or dissuade you. Well, I became convinced of the premillennial view because of just a hard-headed search through the Scripture and reading what the Scripture says and then looking at the history of the church. I became convinced that the premillennial view is the biblical view. And so when I read amillennial articles that basically take that same baby-eater approach, they're not convincing to me because they're not dealing with the pertinent stuff. They're just saying, premillennialists don't believe the Bible. You know, and you, oh, geez, you know, come on, you got to do better than that. And so over the course of the next week or two, I'm going to bring you the best of what I have found to be amillennial arguments that defend amillennialism in its current version. That way, we can really see what the best of the current defenders have to say, and we can see whether their arguments really hold water when held up against Scripture. And you will also see them, now that we've done some of the background history, you'll see them pull these same tactics and rules out and put them to use. And you'll recognize them when you see them, and you'll go, no, hey, you just made a leap there that's not a valid leap. But I know why you did it. You thought that number was flexible. You know, you're following Tychonius' rules here. So one of the things I'm going to bring you, I think we'll start next week, with a defense of amillennialism, an article by Kim Riddleberger. You probably know his name. White Horse Inn. He's on there a lot with Michael Scott Horton. He's part of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. And he has written a book, The Case for Amillennialism, I think it's called. But he has an article that I found showing up a lot on the internet that is a defense of amillennialism in a synopsized form. And so I'm going to start with that article, and then, you know, whatever else I can find that's good and solid. And you're going to see that there are just certain arguments that they kind of all make. There are certain assumptions, like 1,000 doesn't mean 1,000. You know, they start with that. And that they have the right to allegorize. They have to start with that. And no, it didn't start from a Jewish bias. You know, they try to get rid of that, brush that under the carpet. You know. Several years ago, I came across an article on the web by Kim Riddleberger that, among other things, touched on the history of amillennialism. That's the article I'm going to read for you next week. What struck me was Riddleberger's difficulty in tracing amillennialism's history. That was odd, I thought, since amillennialists often claim their position traces back to the early church. Why would it be that difficult? Indeed, after checking several church history books at the university library, I found a noticeable absence between the words allegorization and Anabaptist, the place where, in that dictionary, amillennialism should have been. Amillennialism is nowhere to be found. Riddleberger wrote, the term amillennialism, as we will see, was not used in the 19th century, and the origin of this term is shrouded in mystery. Accordingly, Gaffin asks the poignant question in this regard, who coined the term amillennialism? Gaffin continues, what prompted the invention of the word amillennialism? Since the word postmillennial was already in common use before the word amillennial, it's safe to assume that amillennialism represented a departure from postmillennialism. And it was a recent departure. See, this is very much like what John Riesinger said. Amillennialism is not a biblical view, it's a reaction to the other two views. In the 19th and 20th century, it's a reaction to postmillennialism. In the early church days, in Augustine's time, it was a reaction to premillennialism. But even the word amillennialism was unknown in the 19th century. Because, you know, the amillennialists love to point at us and say, oh, especially pre-tribulational premillennialism, oh, that started with Darby, and it started with the Plymouth Brethren, that started in the 1800s, that's our brand new invention. You go, well, no, actually it was around for like 300 to 500 years in the early church, and then there's that gap through the Dark Ages, big clue, and then, you know, you had the Reformers who weren't really talking about eschatology, and then when you finally did have a return to eschatological thought, what became the prominent view? Well, yeah, premillennialism, yeah, because that's the biblical view. Amillennialists agree that the term amillennialism is of recent origin. Strimple wrote, "The term amillennialism has been widely current since sometime in the 1930s, although when it was first used remains a mystery." O.T. Alice referenced a 1943 article by amillennialist Albertus Peters stating that Abraham Kuyper coined the term. Kuyper died in 1920. Alice was unsure whether or not Peters' claim was true. Peters' 1937 book was less specific. It says, "Recently, those who take this view have begun to call themselves, or to be called, amillennialists." No attribution to Kuyper was made, and it remained unclear who originated the term, amillennialists or their opponents. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia had no reference for the word amillennialism in its 1915 and 1929 to 1930 editions. It just was an unknown term. However, a premillennial document in 1950 made reference to postmillennialists and anti-millennialists. A 1921 pamphlet entitled Non-Millennialism versus Premillennialism stated that, quote, "postmillennialists were rapidly changing to become non-millennialists, where the non-millennialist position was certainly the doctrine that would later be called amillennialism." Erickson wrote that large numbers of postmillennialists changed their positions to amillennialism. This shift was large enough to prompt a book by dispensationalist Charles Feinberg called Premillennialism or Amillennialism in 1936, and this is the earliest use of the term that I have found so far. That means that amillennialism, in its recent form, is a reaction to postmillennialism, which had held sway up until the late 1800s. Amillennialist Louis Burkhoff was defensive when the position's historicity was questioned. He wrote, apparently in 1938 or slightly earlier, quote, "Some premillenarians have spoken of amillennialism as a new view and as one of the most recent novelties, but this is certainly not in accord with the testimony of history." Isn't that interesting that in 1938, Burkhoff would have to be defending that amillennialism was not a new invention? Because that's what we're hearing now about premillennialism. Same argument turned on its ear. "The name is new indeed," he continued writing, "but the view to which it is applied is as old as Christianity," he asserts. Adams, with similar hyperbole, wrote, quote, "Augustine strongly advocated amillennialism, and it was the exclusive view of all the reformers." See, if you read that without having what we've learned the last few weeks, you'd read by that and you'd go, ooh, what about that? Oh, really? Augustine was firmly amillennial? So were all the reformers? Well, are we wrong? What about this, Jim? That's why this is so important to have that history and that background and have the knowledge when people come up with those kind of just large sweeping statements that you know that, yes, that's accurate, it's true historically. But why? Why is it true? It's not just that the reformers were amillennial, it's that the reformers were by default amillennial. "Since several amillennialists claim Augustine is one of theirs, it's important to quote R. Bradley Jones' refutation of his amillennial colleagues. He writes, some writers speak of Augustine as an amillennialist. This is hardly accurate. he can more correctly be classified as a post-millennialist. Moreover, Bahnsen's historical survey of leading reformers demonstrates the amillennial claims above, that Augustine was amillennial, to be groundless. Rather, the reformers were also predominantly post-millennial, if you look at what little they wrote about it. J. Marcellus Kick, K-I-K, believed amillennialism began with the writings of Gerhardus Voss, who wrote extensively on eschatology from 1911 to 1930 or later. Kick wrote, quote, "It was not till the advent of Gerhardus Voss that the amill position was introduced. I am personally sorry that the remarkable talents of Voss were diverted from the historic Princeton position." Kick lamented that the post-millennial heritage of Princeton, represented by theological greats such as Archibald Alexander, Joseph A. Alexander, Charles Hodge, A.A. Hodge, and B.B. Warfield, had eroded. Voss's doctrines were a departure from post-millennialism, such that the new theological perspective warranted a new term for identifying it. The terms anti-millenarianism and non-millennialism were used until the word amillennialism eventually stuck. Now, we're talking 70 years ago here, friends, when amillennialism in its current state grew out of a response against post-millennialism. Do you understand that? So when you have your amill friends get up in your face and say, "Well, the reformers, if you're going to be consistently reformed, consistently Calvinistic, you're going to be amill." No. Really, the view that they were presenting, if we put it in a modern context, is what we would call a post-millennial view. Amillennialism, as it currently stands and is being promoted in reform circles, is in fact a reasonably new invention that is a response to post-millennialism. Last paragraph. Returning to Gaffin's question regarding the invention of the word amillennialism, one is left wondering what prompted the development of the doctrine behind the invention. Clearly, pessimism had permeated the church from 1880 to 1920. Premillennial pessimism, with its emphasis on Armageddon, Antichrist, ruin, and rapture, had become the buzz of the day. Postmillennialism was viewed as unrealistic, given the increased apostasy, liberalism, wars, etc. Do you know what the postmillennial view is? I keep using that term, and it's probably confusing you. The world's going to get better and better and better. The church is going to Christianize the world, and then Christ will return to receive the kingdom that the church created for him. That's the postmillennial view, which you can see was very attractive during those years when the church was growing. When there was an end of persecution and suddenly the church is growing and it's sweeping and Bibles are being printed and nations are being converted and wow, here it comes, the kingdom on earth.
And coming over the new world and the colonization of all that.
Absolutely, and coming into America and the new world and the riches. You could see where that view, again, reading the Bible through the lens of the times you live in, you can see why the post-millennial view was really catching fire. But then you get into the late 1800s, early 1900s, and you get into the German critics, and then you get into World War I, and you get into World War II, and suddenly people don't look like they're getting better. The world looks like it's getting progressively worse and worse, and so the post-millennial view loses ground. And so the introduction of amillennialism.
What's anti-mill?
That was the original name to people who were saying there is no millennial, 1,000-year literal reign of Christ on earth. That was anti-millenarianism or anti-millennialism, because the term amillennialism didn't exist. Having become convinced of history's downward spiral, yet having rejected dispensationalism, the Presbyterian and Reformed people were in need of their own theological rationale for the pessimism of the world. Not wanting to be left behind, and he put that in italics, which is kind of funny, they apparently believed that they needed a theological basis for abandoning their traditional postmillennial doctrines of gospel success, historical optimism, and conversion of the nations to Christ. The amillennial solution was to reassign the biblical victory passages to the heavenly or spiritual realm. The kingdom of God was allegorized, spiritualized, and explained away as otherworldly, another spiritual dimension, a land beyond time and beyond our grasp. And the prophecies of doom and destruction, of course, were retained and applied to the earthly realm. In other words, keep the curses, discard the blessings. Although a younger doctrine than dispensationalism, amillennialism met the same need, and it fit the mood of the day in which it was created.
Wow, that's very interesting, especially considering the Presbyterian link there.
Right, sure. But again, what I'm trying to point out over and over again is whether you're talking about Augustine or whether you're talking about late 1800s, early 1900s, amillennialism as an eschatological view did not grow out of hard-headed biblical study. It grew out of political and historic necessity because of the conditions that the church found itself in and the necessity to explain its condition. And then they started with an end point and went back to adjust the Bible according to the thinking that was necessary for the time. You see? Only from a historical view, and I'm going to drive this point one more time, from a historical point of view, the only eschatological view that grew directly from the Bible and from the early church and from the apostles themselves is the premillennial view. The apostles did not come out the gate saying, now there's three views. The church began on an unquestioned premillennial footing that lasted for over 300 years up into 500 years before it was finally squashed completely. And so you have to ask the question, okay, then why was it abandoned? Why was that view abandoned? Was it abandoned because somebody opened the Bible and said, look, right here is the evidence we need to abandon it? Or was it abandoned because of political expediency, historic necessity, and the introduction of interpretive views that were based on anti-Jewish bias and the necessity to come to a conclusion? And that's where both post and amillennialism come from. And so again, I say if you're going to be not only biblical, but in line with historic theological development, you got to go back to the premillennial view. I can't see it any other way. Next week, I will start letting the best of the amillennial adherents make their case. And we'll read out their case. Granted, there will be comment. But we'll read out their case, and we'll see what they have to say about it. And like I said, I'm going to try to find the best of what's out there. There's a lot of pretty weak arguments out there, too. But that's where we're headed, okay? Now, are you finding this interesting?
Yes.
This is what you show up here for on Wednesday nights. Do you feel like you're walking out more, knowing more than you came in with?
Yeah.
Okay, then good. We'll keep going.
Thank you for joining us for this week's study. We invite you back next week for another Salvation by Grace message.